Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Okay, where was I? Okay, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, verse 6. Now, remember last week we talked, Ezekiel was there. There was this little stream of water, it was trickling, and then it grew to a bigger and bigger and bigger stream. And we discussed how it was first up to his ankles, and then it went further down the line, and it went up to his knees, and then went up to his waist. And then the stream was so deep, he had to swim in it. It was over his head. And we talked about how that kind of has a lot of allegory to the Christian life, you know, how that God does, there are stages in our Christian walk, and we discussed that last week. But before we move on from these first verses in chapter 47, I want us to realize that there's some other application to that. I think God likes to do that, do things that way. I mean, he could have made the stream a rushing river right from the throne, right from the temple, rather. But it started out slow, and it grew and grew and grew as it went further and further on into the Dead Sea. And we're going to follow that stream in our message today. But God does that a lot of times. He likes to start small and grow and grow and grow. And sometimes we get discouraged by that. But that's part of the ways God works. In our key point, it says many of the works of God begin in seemingly small ways, but they increase in time. And in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 10, it says that we're not to despise the days of small things or small beginnings. Don't despise them. God says, don't get discouraged when I start just working in your life in a small way, because I'm going to do more as we're faithful, as we watch God do that, as we bring praise to him and thank him for those things, he does more and more and more. And so when we pray and it seems like very little is happening, we can get discouraged, can't we? Don't be discouraged. Don't despise the days of small beginnings, because God can increase it, increase it, increase it beyond our imagination. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for all the great things that you've done. And Lord, we see the small beginnings increasing to a mighty stream in the ministries that we talked about today. And Lord, as we continue our study in this book of Ezekiel and we finish it today, Lord, what an amazing study this has been. One of the most neglected books of the Bible. And Lord, you have shown us so many things in your word through this study. We've come to know you so much better. Lord, that we might come to know a little bit more about you today and how you want to work in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 47, verse 6, it says this, "And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a great, very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to En-Eglam. They will be places for spreading the nets. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." So the waters are going to flow of this stream all the way down to the Dead Sea. And wherever the waters flow, life flows. Wherever the waters flow, life flows. There's going to be fish in the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is 6 times saltier than any of the oceans on the planet. 6 times saltier. Nothing lives there. No fish can live there. In fact, when we went into the Dead Sea, when we were in Israel, you had to be very careful not to get even the smallest drop in like your eye or on your lip or anywhere, or I'm telling you, it was like acid. It burned, and it burned bad. I got a little bit on my lip once, and it was like, oh my goodness, I had no idea that salt could be like literally like acid, but it is. So these salty waters, these you know, briny waters, they're going to actually turn to fresh waters, and that seems miraculous to us. It seems impossible that you could take fresh water and no matter how much you pump in there, make it, you know, fresh and clear all the salt out, that it would be completely healed. But, you know, God's already done this in the Bible. Exodus chapter 15. The waters were bitter. They were poison. They were salty, possibly. They're at Mirah, and God healed them. He cleansed them. And then in 2 Kings, we see that Elijah heals the waters with salt. So we see that God does these things. Now, this temple, the city, the New Jerusalem, it's also mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22. However, the temple there and this temple is different. The things there and what's going on in Ezekiel are different. And some commentators kind of want to lump these two together. They want to say the temple, the river, the trees, and all this stuff is the same thing we see in the New Jerusalem there at the end of the book of Revelation. I don't think so. First of all, the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles cubed. That's not anything like what we see here. We're going to measure the city a little later in our text today. It's not even close to that, not even anywhere close to that. Also, there's no more sea in Revelation, we realize. Here, there's going to be a sea. And there's many similarities to these two things, but there's also differences, and we're going to study those differences and define them a little bit more when we get into our next study that we're going to begin next week in the book of Revelation, okay? But right now, let's continue in Ezekiel. Notice these verses. Look at Revelation, Ezekiel 47, verses 11 and 12. But its swamps and its marshes will not be healed, and they will be given over to salt along the bank of the river. On this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So we see these trees, just like this, they're mentioned again in Revelation chapter 22. In the New Jerusalem, they're going to be part of that. Now, did you notice that not all areas are going to be healed? Isn't that interesting? Some areas, the swamps and the marshes, are going to remain salty. That's what it says in verse 11. Why would that be? Well, there's a value to salt, isn't it? Salt has value to it. It's a necessary ingredient in life here. But I believe there's also a spiritual principle here that we don't want to miss. Remember back almost a year ago when we started this book, we found Ezekiel. He was there with the other captives in Babylon, and they were there by the canal of Shebar. Now, Shebar was this little canal there. It was stale water, man-made little artificial arm coming off of the Euphrates River. And it was there that they were just weeping and lamenting that they had been in such pain and destruction and everything was lost. And here at the end of the book, what does God do? God shows them a river, a mighty river that's fresh water, but it also has this power to it that it's able to heal wherever it goes. This river comes from the temple of God and it brings life to that which was dead. It brings hope to that which was hopeless. It's a river that has water that restores life and it restores health and fruitfulness from the presence of God. It takes what was dry and barren and wasteland and restores it back to life again. And isn't this just like our Jesus? He does that too. He brings everything he touches. You go through the Gospels, everything he touches, he brings to life. You know, he touches the eyes of the blind, boom, and they're made whole. The leper, he needs to be cleansed. He touches him, he's made whole. The little girl who's dead, he takes her hand and he says to her, arise, and she comes from the dead. Little children are to be blessed, and he blesses them and lays his hands on them. He takes bread and fish, and he puts them in his hands, and by his touch, he lifts them up to the Father, and they are multiplied there. The dead are raised. Those who have no hope have found hope. Where? In his touch. That's where life comes. And our key point is, everywhere the river touches, turns from death to life, salty to fresh. But those areas that are not touched, those areas where the flowing water from the temple that brings life, miraculous power, regeneration, those areas that are not touched by that water, they're still salty. Those marshes, those swamps remain salty and unchanged. Our key point again, everywhere Jesus touches turns from death to light, salty to fresh. So, do we want our life changed? Every area we open of our life to his touch is open to the change and the power of God. I don't want any swampy areas in my life. I don't want any marshes that are kept from his life-giving power and his love and his grace in my life. I want it all open. Put your fingerprints, Lord, all over my life, that nothing would be kept from you. Amen? In verse 13, he starts talking about borders in the land. Let's go, and we're going to talk a lot about the land. And, you know, to us today, we look at the land and we go, what do we need to know about this? But there's some very interesting things about this, the land that's given to the Jewish people during the millennial kingdom of Christ, and how that applies to us and how we understand things about God because of it. So let's pay attention here. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Remember, that's part of the blessing from his father. And you shall inherit equally with one another. And I raised my hand and an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. Now, at first glance, we might think, why is this so important that God wants to go through all these verses to talk about the land to these people? But put yourself in their shoes. Remember, they're captives. They've been displaced out of their land. They're over there in Babylon, and their country has been completely destroyed. All the cities are wiped out. All the cities. The temple's gone. There's nothing left. It's just been overrun now. Just a bunch of people groups are just inhabiting it now, and the wild beasts are going to come in, it says. So the cities are destroyed. But not only that, they remain as captives in Babylon. It's not like they can even go back. They can't go back. They're captive. Their kids are captive. And there they are. But God not only tells them, I'm going to bring you back. He tells them, I'm going to bring you back, and I already have it mapped out where you're going to live and where your descendants are going to grow and flourish and be blessed. That's pretty amazing. Back in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel's part of the southern kingdom. Remember the two southern tribes of the south, Judah? Those are the ones that went into captivity. Why? The northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, they went into captivity when the Assyrians took over. That was 150 years after this writing, or before this writing. So those 10 tribes, they're already long gone, dispersed, wiped out, scattered all over the earth. The last two tribes are now in captivity. So what hope have they? But God says, no, I'm going to gather all 12 tribes back, and here's where they're going to be. It's an amazing thing. And they're scattered among the nations. And God says, I've got it all planned out. Verse 15, this shall be the border of the land on the north, by the great sea, by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zildad. So he's going to lay out all the borders of the land. Chapter 47, verse 18. On the east side, you shall mark out the border between Haran and Damascus. 19. The south side shall be south and shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh. Verse 20. The west side shall be the great sea. Verse 22, it shall be that you shall divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you, and you will bear children among and who will bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel, and it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. Wow. Now, we may just read this and think not too much about it. But you have to understand, during Old Testament Bible times, any foreigner, any stranger that lived in the land of Israel, they were welcome to come in. They could be proselytes, and they could convert to Judaism, but they were given second-class status, okay? They could not own any land in the land of Israel. They could only do certain things, some things they couldn't take part of. But God says, in this kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the Gentiles, those strangers, or the Gentiles, like most of us, those Gentiles are going to come in, and you have to treat them just as they were native-born. You have to let them buy property. What is God doing? He's now merging Gentile and Jew together. This is a mystery. The Jewish people couldn't get it. It's right here in the Old Testament scriptures. We see a shadow of God already. He's foretelling what he's going to do. His divine plan is to merge into one, that there wouldn't be this division. It's all part of God's plan. We see it now in the church, that they lived side by side in the land that he's giving to them. So this division of the land, let's go on in chapter 48, verse 1. He starts to talk about where the tribal order is going to be sectioned and divided in the land. Now, these are the names of the tribes. There shall be one section for Dan from the east to the west side, and from the east side to the west, one section for Asher, and from the east side to the west, one section for Naphtali, from the east side to the west, one section for Manasseh, from the east side to the west, one section for Ephraim, from the east side to the west, one section for Reuben, and from the east side to the west, one section for Judah. Verse 8, by the border of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be a district. And this district, which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width, and in the length same as one of the other portions, from the east side to the west, shall be with the sanctuary in the center. And the district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. And so, notice what's taking place here. These tribes are listed in a specific order, aren't they? And instead of dividing the land like he did in Joshua's day, the land was divided with the tribes kind of randomly here and there. It's all done in equal shares, and it's done east to west, like strips right through the land. So everyone has kind of an equal portion, 12 equal portions. Did you notice where Judah's located? Very interesting. That should be strange to us because Judah, remember, was in the southern kingdom. Now God's taken Judah from the south and actually put it to the north. Why? Because he's trying to show his people that the tribes are going to be reunited. There's not going to be two kingdoms, north and south, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah any longer. They're all going to be reunited in God's plan and purpose. And it's all part of his plan. Now, let's go on. He's talked about this holy district, and he kind of reviews some, so we'll kind of skip through this a little bit and summarize it. Verse 10, he talks to the priests, and he goes on to define the sanctuary of the Lord. It's going to be in the center. Verse 11, remember, he talks about the priests, the sons of Zadok. We talked a lot about them in previous messages. Verse 13, he brings up the Levites. We discussed them. Verse 17, talks about this common land of the city. We discussed that in previous messages. Verse 18, he says, adjacent to the district or the holy section, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. So we talked about this portion, the food growing portions from the two sides of the city, and the rest shall belong to the prince. We talked about all this area of the prince, that he gets this inheritance of land on one side and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property. This is a portion for the prince. and adjacent to the tribal portions that shall belong to the prince, it shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. The area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince, okay? So all we've kind of discussed all that. We're just kind of reviewing it once again here. Let's pick it up in verse 23 and get to some other tribal distinctions. As for the rest of the tribes, these are going to be in the southern part of the land. From the east to the west side, Benjamin shall have one section. And from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one section. From the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one section. From the east side to the west, Zebulun will have one section. And from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one section. Verse 29, this is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, says the Lord God. Now, what I find interesting is these tribes are in a different order and different place than they were when they went into the promised land in the very beginning. So God has given to them the exact same portion of land, but he's put the tribes in different places, and he's given them these equal shares of strips. Because they were when the children of Israel went into the land, remember, some of the tribes had very little area, and some of them had larger areas, and they were all kind of meandered around in different territorial divisions and lines. So it's the same land that God's given to the children of Israel. But what's strikingly absent to me as we look at this area geographically of the land is what's on the east side of the Jordan. Now remember, on the east side of the Jordan were 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they said, we like it over here, and let's camp over here and let us settle over here. We'll go in and help the others take the land, but when they're done, we want to come back and we want to stay and settle on this side of the Jordan River. God allowed it then. God's not going to allow it in the millennium. They're not on that side. They're going to be on the west side of the Jordan. But did you notice over here at the bottom part of the Dead Sea? There's nothing there. No area for the children of Israel on the bottom east side of the Dead Sea. Do you remember back in chapter 39 of Ezekiel? Remember all that kind of nuclear fallout and all those bodies they had to bury in that specific spot? That's the burial place. So that's just not going to be part of their kingdom. That may be a burial place all the way through the millennium, for all we know. It may have a 1,000-year half-life on it. We don't know. But it's interesting that that's not part of where they're going to be buried. Now, another thing that's very fascinating to me is that each tribal section is given to the children of Israel according to the placement of honor that the women, their mothers, had in Jacob's family. That's very interesting to me. So remember, Jacob had these 12 sons. Well, he didn't have them all from one wife. He had two wives, and the two wives also had maidservants. And so there became this, remember, this competition. It's in the book of Genesis, if you haven't read it lately. This competition, who is going to have the most kids? And so he ends up with 12, okay? Well, what's interesting to me is the two, the two servants of his wives, Bilhah and Zilpha, their children are given the far extensions of the land, furthest away from the center of the land, which is where the temple is, okay? The least desirable areas, you would say. That's Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. But the children that are born of his wives, the ones that God, allowed him to marry, Leah and Rachel, all their sons are given the center portion of the land closest to the temple. Now, understand, this is only 1,000 years, so it's not like eternity, but it is interesting that God kind of has this distinction and placement of how the family order should be. And what I find interesting about that is if that's true in the millennium for the Jewish family of Jacob, I wonder if that same principle isn't true for you and for me. That there isn't any accidents. It's not an accident who my mother was. It's not an accident that I'm the middle kid in the family. Okay? It's not an accident that I was born into the family I was born into at the time that I was born into it, in the place, and I'm living here today in this place. God has a plan and a purpose for all this. And that plan and a purpose extends beyond this life, not only in this life, but he wants to use that in the future. He's got plans for me that are very complex and has to do with a lot of the things that I kind of look at as happenstance. No, he says it's not happenstance. It's all part of my divine weaving of the fabric of your life, Steve. I've got a plan for every thread that runs through your life. That's amazing, amen? Now, in America today, we kind of take for granted the idea of owning land, because anybody can buy land. Even foreigners can buy land in America. So the idea of being able to buy land or have land is not really a concept that we really treasure. But Jesus wants to lift our eyes above the plane of this life. And in so doing, what does he do? He brings us to something. And in the Beatitudes, he talks about how blessed we are. And in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, what? For they shall inherit what? The earth. That word earth is literally land. You're going to inherit land. He wants us to look forward to that, to inheriting land. That's actually taken from Psalm 37, verse 11, where that word is actually land, and it refers to the blessing, this blessing that we're studying today in Ezekiel. That is what Jesus is saying to his disciples, to you and I, is echoing and referring to the same blessing that God is giving to his people Israel in the millennial kingdom. It's very interesting. So notice, God's people in the millennium, as we see this happening, we see God's giving them this land, they don't have to fight for it. Think about this. In their minds, there's people settled in the land. How could they ever get back? We're slaves. We'd have to fight them to get in. The first time they did. But God says, I'm going to give it to you. You don't have to conquer it. You're not going to overrun it. You're not going to take it by force. You're just going to inherit it. It's a gift, a free gift from me. You're slaves. You're powerless. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter. You're all going to be given a place in my kingdom. You're all going to have place in the purpose of God. And so just as God offers to you and me land promised to the meek one day, we gain entrance to this land by faith in God. And that's what was talked about. It goes all the way back to Abraham, if we can kind of understand this concept. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and 10, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for what? The city which has what? Foundations. Note that. Put that in your mind, because that's important. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because we're going to explore that city that has foundations when we get to our series in Revelation. Did I tell you we're going to do that next week? We're going to start it next week. But we're promised this city to dwell in, the land God has given to us to enjoy this. This city that we're going to have that has foundations, we're told it doesn't have, there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death there. Okay, that's the city that we are waiting for. We're going to be in that city arrayed with robes around the throne of God, worshiping him. But first, let's get back to this city. This city has gates. Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 30. And these are the exits or the gates of this city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits, with these three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. Now, in the book of Revelation, each of the gates of the New Jerusalem are all named after the 12 tribes of Israel. But what's fascinating is this city that we were discussing here, we've discussed it a little bit in previous chapters as well. This city in Ezekiel, we're not told anything about its foundations. We don't know anything about it. But the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations. And on the name of the each foundation is the name of one of the apostles of the Lamb. Of course, we all want to know what the 12th foundation's name is on there, don't we? So this city that we're looking for is not this. This is cool. This is shadows, and it's foreshadowing something that's coming that we're going to talk about, like I said, when we get in the book of Revelation. But it's not this. It's something even better. And that's what Abraham was looking at. That's the land that Jesus is promising, the meek, that we're going to inherit. Amen? So it's awesome. Verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from there, from that day, shall be the Lord is there. Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there with his people. So the Lord has something measured out for us. That's what all these measurements are kind of laborious to go through. We have 9 chapters we've gone through of all these measurements. What does it tell us? It tells us there's something real. There's something concrete that God has specifically measured out. He's designed something for you and I. Not only has he designed us and designed our life, he's got a pattern and a plan for all of us. He's got a blueprint for us to fit into and a place for us to meet him there. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples on that night that he was betrayed. He said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." What? "That where I am, you shall be also." That where I am, you shall be also. Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And guess what? I'm there. And when you come, I'm there. You're going to be with me. To be absent from this body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I am there. He's the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. All these things that we're reading in the Old Testament and we're seeing even in the millennium are the fulfillment in the kingdom of God in the future and in the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. Do you see what I'm saying? It's so exciting. But let's talk a little bit about the millennium, because I told you I was going to wrap it up and do a real quick kind of a review. So the millennium, remember these slides? It was promised to David, predicted in the Psalms and the prophets. Okay, this 1,000-year period that we've talked a lot about. It was promised to Mary even. It was reaffirmed to the apostles. When Jesus prayed that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When Jesus is ruling the nations with a rod of iron, that's the millennium. "When every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess of things in heaven, on earth, under the earth." That's in this millennial kingdom. Creation is going to be changed. Physical changes, okay? The curse is lifted. Creation is redeemed. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It's not eternity yet, though. So there's still going to be death, and there's going to be sin. So it has limitations. It's fruitful, though. Now, it's not heaven, but it's the eternal state which follows. It's not the new earth It's not where righteousness dwells, and we're going to talk about that. The new earth and Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, that's where righteousness dwells. This will still have evil on the earth during the millennium. Remember, at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years, Satan's let loose. He leads a whole rebellion against God's people. We'll talk about that in the book of Revelation as well in chapter 20. There's longevity there, though. So there's death for unbelievers, but nowhere is there a resurrection of millennial saints. That's fascinating. The tribulation saints complete the first resurrection, and blessed is he who takes part in the first resurrection, because upon him the second death has no power. Remember that? There's no Jewish non-believers in the millennial kingdom. You know the scripture where it says, like in Romans, where it talks about, Paul says, well, all Israel will be saved. And you look at that and go, how could that be? That doesn't make sense. All Israel, every Jewish person can be saved. That's not going to happen here in this time, but it will happen in the millennium. All Israel will be saved. There will be no Jewish unbelievers. And every one of them will accept the Lord by the 100th year. Now, what's fascinating is there's still death in the millennium, but only to unbelievers. So there will be no Jewish unbelievers, therefore no Jews will experience death in the millennium, and that means only Gentile unbelievers in the millennial kingdom will experience death. Okay, let's kind of look at what we've learned here in the concluding chapters here. These last chapters, they've focused on walls and rivers. And this river flows out from under the temple. Did you know that they've actually found water under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? So, you know, there's that earthquake when Jesus comes back and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. There's that earthquake that takes place. I wonder if there's going to be a spring of water that springs forth from that. I don't know. Well, it'll be interesting to see, though. So we're left with walls and a river. Walls and a river. And walls separate things. They segregate things. And there's that part of us that's like a wall. It likes walls because it has these spaces and they're defined and they're boundaries. And we're comfortable in the boundaries because we know our place. And so there's this legalistic part of us that kind of likes being in this boundary, in the walls. And it says this is what we're to do, what we're not to do. It becomes legalistic because you can't cross over the boundaries. You can't go anywhere else. The kingdom of God has walls in it. It does, doesn't it? But the kingdom of God also has a river in it. A river isn't anything like walls. A river is free-flowing. A river goes where it wants to go. It just meanders around, winds around, and just flows all over the place. And there's part of that Christian life that's so full of joy and just abundance and abandonment and worship and just loves to be in the presence of the Lord and without restriction. And there's a little bit of legalism and freedom in all of us, isn't there? There's a part of us that gets very rigid, and it's like we have all these do's and don'ts, and there's part of us that say, I just want to just be free and love the Lord any way I want, just fully abandoned to him. And we kind of tend to kind of lean one way or the other. Jesus had that perfect balance of both, because you need both. And both are part of the kingdom of God. To the rich young ruler, Jesus showed him all the walls. And he said, look, these are the laws of God. They're so high, these walls, you could never scale the top of them. And the gate is so narrow. And your riches are so great that you will never fit through that narrow gate. And so Jesus showed him the parameters and the requirements in the kingdom of God. But then he came to a woman in Samaria one day. And to her, her life was broken. Her life was ruined. Relationship, marriage, divorce, relationship, marriage, divorce after marriage and divorce. And he came to her and he said, I've got living water for you. And I just want to give it to you freely that you might experience my love and my grace. Yet Jesus has that balance of both. And that's what we strive toward too. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you for an amazing testimony to your greatness as we examine this book of Ezekiel. And Lord, we're reminded of all these testimonies of praise, Lord, of things you are able to do that are far beyond what we could ever imagine. But Lord, we're reminded of one thing so important, that message of Ezekiel, the heart of it, that the Lord is there, that without your glory, without your presence, we're nothing. We need you so much. Oh Lord, thank you for your precious Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, we don't count that as a small thing. We count it as a great thing. And Lord, that the river of your Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ might flow freely and fully through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.